Tonight's message is the one that I was planning to preach last Sunday, and thought that it'd just be great for us to take some time last Sunday night to sing some favorites and to share some testimonies. And it was an encouraging service, and glad that we did that. And so this Sunday, we look at the topic we were going to look at last Sunday. I've entitled the message, After the March is Over. And the March refers to the March of Life, which took place a week and a half ago on January 22nd. The March for Life is an annual march meant to mark the anniversary of that Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision, which this year was 41 years old. That decision decided in 1973. As so many of us recognize, Roe versus Wade legalized abortion on demand for almost any trimester, since its health of the mother definition included a very broad definition of mental health, which included social and psychological conditions. The March for Life is meant to bring attention to the fact that in 41 years of legalized abortion in our country, over 55 million babies have been the victim of this tragic and brutal procedure. And yet 41 years later, 55 million abortions later, we as a country continue to be divided on the subject of abortion. How is a Christian to believe and think on this subject? And second, tonight I'd like to consider, how is a Christian to act based on those beliefs? It is most certainly a topic that is difficult. It's a topic that is grim. And yet it's one that we need to think about in light of Scripture to see the grimness and to see the hope. And we will move from that grimness to that hope as the message goes through. And I trust that we'll be motivated to act and believe in accordance with the Scriptures. The first thing we want to note tonight is that the Bible clearly opposes abortion indirectly and directly. We're dealing with something that is a product of modern medicine. We won't go into the details of the procedure, but it is most certainly something that could not have taken place as it does now, 3,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago. But the Bible still clearly opposes the concept indirectly and directly. And I want to start by understanding how the Bible indirectly, and when I say indirectly, I mean not by command, by inference of scriptural statements, opposes abortion. You're in Psalm 139. If you'd prefer to go to Genesis 1, you may. Genesis 1 obviously is easy enough to find. And we want to start with what a human being is, according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. God said on the sixth day, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The triune God, in conversation with the other persons of the Trinity, states first and foremost that humanity was going to be made in the image of God. Not as demigods, not as inferior gods, but in the likeness of God. I'm going to skip down to verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And actually, I'll stop reading there. In the space of two verses, God says four different times that the creature he's going to make, called man or humanity, is made in the image of God. And as you look at Genesis chapter 1, this is the only aspect of creation that is made in the image of God. You and I, as people, as human beings, are distinctly different from every other created thing in the world. We are more important than rocks. We are more important than gold or diamonds or marble. We're more important than any animal, regardless of our relative attractiveness compared to those animals. We are distinctly in the image of God as humans, and therefore there is something different, vital, and special about us. Psalm 127 is the next reference, and if you have opportunity to take notes, I'd encourage you to jot down these references so that you have I think some scriptures to corroborate what I would venture to guess most nearly all of us believe. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." This verse to us is familiar, and it reminds us that children are not simply the biological product of conception, but children are in fact a gift from God. And as many of us in Sunday school looked at this morning through our Answers in Genesis curriculum, God has control over the womb, where as human beings we might want to have control. God ultimately has control. We studied the birth of Samuel to Hannah and Elkanah. She was barren and she prayed, and God opened her womb. And there are numerous stories in our scriptures where God does that. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and God is sovereign over the womb. The story of Jacob and Esau tells us that. The story of Isaac, the story of Samuel, as I mentioned, and even the story of Jeremiah. Psalm 139 is where I ask you initially to go, and those are verses I'd love for all of us to look at. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, help us to understand indirectly what God thinks about abortion by noting what God thinks about not just human beings, but in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, we note what God thinks about preborn human beings. The psalmist David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And as you remember the context of Psalm 139, Psalm 139 is that psalm that David cries out that there's nowhere I can get away from God. And God is everywhere. God is even in the nighttime. The nighttime is light to God. And you and I think of the nighttime and we envision lights and we envision cities and we have so much kind of ambient light in our world. Think about a night without artificial illumination. There might be a bright moon, there might be some torches. But David says that to God, the night is as noonday. This is how close God is. This is how near God is. But David goes beyond his present existence and he goes to his past and he says, "You formed me, God, in my inward, you formed my inward parts. You, God, knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." David recognizes that God was at work in a natural way, but God was at work even when he was in his mother's womb. And Jeremiah 1:5 tells us that God knew Jeremiah even before he was born. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb," God says to Jeremiah, "I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." As we look throughout our Old Testament, we see that the word for child is used both for those children who are born and those children who are yet unborn. Exodus chapter 21 tells us about a child that's still in his mother's womb and is harmed. And the word used there for child, yaled, is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament for children outside of the womb. The same thing happens in our New Testament. The Greek word brephos is used to refer to children inside and outside of the womb. Brephos is used to talk about those Hebrew children who were to be exposed, left to die after they were born during the Egyptian slavery. Brephos is used of John the Baptist when he was still inside his mother's womb, and brephos is used of Timothy when he was a child learning the scriptures. As we continue to consider the indirect opposition or the indirect evidence of God's opposition to murder, we move next to Genesis 9:6, where the Bible says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And this brings us back full circle to what we first looked at. Because you and I are created in God's image, not a single human being has the right to take another person's life without the express consent of God. which in fact he gives in this verse for those who murder, and which he gives elsewhere in the law for Israel at a certain time in a certain place. Of course, Exodus 20:13 tells us, "You shall not murder." Since people are created in God's image, and since children not yet born are still considered to be made in the image of God, known by God, cared for by God, to take the life of a preborn child would be tantamount to murder, and the command against murder is explicit and clear. But let's go to Exodus chapter 21 and see the most direct evidence we have that God opposes and the Bible opposes abortion. Exodus chapter 21. I referred to this a moment ago, and we looked at this in our study in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, and starting in verse 22, gives us one of those case studies to understand what God means by "thou shalt not murder," and what God recognizes as varying circumstances. And we could read the whole chapter in this whole section, 21 to 23, and see the different case scenarios. We're just going to look at this one. And it starts in verse 22. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who has hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Since there was nothing in Moses' day or Jesus' day that would be remotely close to the sort of abortion procedure that we have today, this is our best understanding and the closest example, a scenario, to what we could encounter today. And it could not be more clear. As God lays out this situation for us, for a child who is not yet born to die through violence would require the person who committed that violence to pay with his or her life. This showing us that God values the unborn just as much as God values those who are born. And so for those who accept the truth of the Scriptures and the validity and the authority of the Scriptures, there can be no other alternative than to be opposed to abortion. We can think about the ethics related to a variety of situations, whether it be rape or incest or the physical health or even the life of the mother. But our bottom line understanding must be that the Scriptures are opposed to abortion, for it is the murder of a human being who has been made in the image of God. The Bible clearly opposes abortion directly and indirectly. And so our second point tonight is that Christians must compassionately oppose abortion directly and indirectly. Christians must compassionately oppose abortion directly and indirectly. See, what we believe should affect how we live. And what we want to do is we want to go beyond a stance or a position or a philosophy or even a belief, and we want our understanding of Scripture to mold and shape how we live. The first thing I'd like for us to consider is the fact that God has given to us within the United States the opportunity to vote for those who make our laws. And given the fact that we have this, we should vote for pro-life candidates. As I say this, I'm not seeking to tell you who to vote for or which party to vote for. And I recognize that one candidate may be or profess to be pro-life and not be a good candidate otherwise. And there are all kinds of situations and all kinds of scenarios we could bring up that make this more complicated than I'm making it sound. But ultimately, we need to vote for the best candidate all around who is pro-life. And when, as I say this, I recognize that our critics could charge us with being one-issue voters. And I guess in a sense, we might have to recognize ourselves guilty as charged, but I don't think that that is as bad as it sounds. Let me ask you this. Would you vote for a candidate who wanted to legalize pedophilia just because that candidate seemed like the best one for your pocketbook, whether they were Republican, Democrat, or Independent? I think any thinking person would say, of course, they would not vote for someone who wanted to legalize that, regardless of what their stance was on the debt limit or on spending or on defense or on judicial selections. And yet the immorality of abortion is just as clear in Scripture. And so if we be labeled as those who are one-issue voters, so be it if we're following Scripture. We should vote for candidates who will protect unborn life. This is what we lawfully have the opportunity to do. We can't take the law into our own hands, and so we cannot vandalize clinics. We cannot murder abortionists. We cannot harass those who have gone and received an abortion. Our legal option and our legal opportunity, and my friends, quite honestly, within the history of the world, not only currently, but in time, our opportunity to affect the laws of our country by our own vote is almost without parallel. And so, at the very least, we should vote for pro-life candidates. Moving out of the political and into the more personal, we need to remember that the gospel applies to all sins, and it frees people from all sins. Remember that the gospel applies to all sins and frees people from all sins. Here's what we note about Saul, who later became Paul, a man who was more familiar with murder than many of us would be. Acts chapter 8 tells us that Saul was agreeing to Stephen's execution. Acts chapter 9 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues that he might find, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem," still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And this is what he says in 1 Timothy 1:12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent." Saul was a murderer, and yet he found mercy, he says in 1 Timothy 1:13, the next verse, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Why would Paul say that? Because he knows that the gospel applies to all sinners and frees people from all sins. We could go on to think of those lists of sinners and sins in Romans and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and they include the sexually immoral and the murderers. And this is what God says through Paul: "And such were some of you, Corinthians, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Those who perform the procedure of abortion can be forgiven of their sin. Those who seek and find an abortion can find forgiveness of their sin at the cross. Those among us and those outside of us. Our friends, abortion clinics exist because of the laws of supply and demand. If there were no demand, there would be no supply of abortion. And the most thorough way to end abortion is to see hearts converted through the gospel, to see people's lives changed so that they do not give in to their sinful passions, to see lives changed so they do not imagine taking the life of someone created in God's image. Pickets and protests have their effectiveness, but the gospel has greater effectiveness. When the heart is captive to Jesus, the outlook on life is transformed. Government may regulate a behavior, but it can never change a behavior. Jesus changes behavior and brings life and regard for it. And so as you and I encounter folks who are not believers, we have no idea what's going on in their life story. But we may not only be saving their soul from hell, we may be saving their child from perishing. And so let us remember the gospel is the answer, and let us give it. Let's proclaim it. Let us see what God would do in his providence. As we compassionately oppose abortion, we need to pray for kings and all who are in authority. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 remind us of this necessity. Paul says that he wishes that men, holy men, would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and clamor, that they would be praying for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead godly and peaceable lives. As we think about praying for those who are in our legislatures, both state and federal, we need to be remembering that those laws do have an effect. They don't have the final effect, but they do have effect, and they have results. And the reality is that the annual number of legalized abortions in the United States peaked in 1990, and there has been a slow and steady decline through the 90s, so that those numbers are much lower than they were. And the chart that I had is gone out of my notes. The number from the mid-90s to today have been continually slipping. There are a number of factors at play here. There is most certainly the greater use of birth control. There is the existence of the Plan B birth control pill. And then there is also crisis pregnancy centers and adoption agencies. But what we're noting in our states most particularly is that the other side, those who advocate for abortion on demand, are almost, as it were, running scared and redoubling their efforts. Time magazine fears that the pro-life side is winning the war. And the pro-life side is winning through 24-hour waiting period legislation, informed consent, parental consent, and ultrasound requirements. The fact of the matter is that 80% of women who see a sonogram of their child do not choose abortion. Are we praying for those who are within our state? Are we praying they would have wisdom and courage as they seek to, for many of them, fight the only fight they see worth fighting? Yes, they vote on bills for the budget, and yes, they vote on regulations, and they vote on appointments, but there are folks in Columbus and in Washington, D.C., and in state houses all around this country who are in elected office for the purpose of changing immoral laws to moral laws, from changing that which is legal and unethical to that which is illegal because it's unethical. You may read about them. You may hear about them. I hope that we pray for them. And even as I say that, I'm thinking of names, I am remembering faces, and I am reminded of my need to be praying more often. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. As we compassionately oppose abortion directly and indirectly, we would do well to research pro-life centers and groups and assist as we have opportunity and as we obey the scriptures. Assisting pro-life groups, even in our own county, would give us opportunity to stem the tide at home, to recognize there are those who are helping. And while we need to make sure that we are carrying out the gospel commission in doing this, not violating the gospel commission as we do this. I wonder if you would give financial gifts to a pro-life group or center. Would you donate maternity clothes or diapers or bottles or cribs or changing tables or your time? Would you donate to a center that is trying to purchase an ultrasound machine? As I mentioned before, 79% of women who see their child in an ultrasound machine do not choose abortion, according to Focus on the Family in 2003. How about this? Financially help a woman who decided not to have an abortion. Abortions are financially cheaper than raising a child. In 2009, the average cost of a non-hospital abortion with local anesthesia at 10 weeks of gestation was $451. $451 to obtain an abortion. I'm looking at a chart here that tells you how much it costs to raise a child. I'm trying to see who put this out. I'm looking at the fine print. This is the Consumer Expenditure Survey, updated for $2006. So it's actually 7 years out of date. For a child to be raised from birth to age 17, and this is an average, okay? So you may spend less, you may spend more. $143,000. That's for a family income of around $27,000. If your family income is roughly $60,000, it's $197,000 to raise a child. And if your income is six digits, it's $289,000 to raise a child. The good news is the more children you have, the cheaper they become. I'm looking at the fine print here, and it says, to estimate expenses for each child in a family with three or more children, multiply the total expense for each appropriate age by 0.77. So if you have, let's say, five kids, it's supposedly cheaper. I just a moment, just to give us a little moment to breathe and pause. But then we need to go back and think about $451 and $143,000. And if you are young and have very little education, and your job prospects are low, and the father is either unknown or unwilling to be a part, the math seems pretty straightforward. $451 is a much better deal. James 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" And our theological understanding reminds us that we are justified by faith alone, but James is reminding us, as other passages in the New Testament do, that faith will result in good works. And here are the works he mentions. James 2:15, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Galatians 6:9 tells us, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." One of the talking points of those who advocate for abortion on demand is that those of us who are pro-life seem to only care about the child when it's in the womb and seem to have no care for the child when it's outside of the womb. And I think it is wise for us to ponder, as well, as Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, would we take the opportunity to help provide for a life? Yes, I understand the need to differentiate between how we treat Christians and non-Christians who are considering abortion. I recognize the need for personal responsibility. I recognize that there are a host of other issues to sort through. We're not going to go through all those tonight. but would you at least at the outset even give a fleeting thought to helping give a chance a child to live because you helped her mom? That mom might be a stranger. That mom might be a neighbor. That mom might be your friend's child. That mom might be a relative. That mom might be a daughter. Abortion is expensive. Excuse me, abortion is inexpensive. Guilt is costly. Raising a child is expensive. A clear conscience is priceless. Monetary help just might make the difference in some needy woman's life. The last thing and the last way I'll mention tonight, though certainly not the last one possible, but the last one I'll mention tonight is, as we want to compassionately oppose abortion directly and indirectly, we should consider adoption or fostering. We should consider adoption or fostering. 2, 3, or 4 times each year, I receive personally on my desk a letter from Lake County Jobs and Family Services about their foster orientation meetings. The need is not simply out there in America, but the need is right here in Lake County. And my friends, we've seen that need even here at Bible Community Church. We've seen the need, and we see the need met, and we get to evangelize children who come from terrible circumstances. We are spectators of their family care, and I wonder if we would consider being participants in the care of foster children. I read just this week or last, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If you're one of if you have that note sheet tonight, there's a place there to draw a picture. What if you drew a picture of your family? Mom, dad, mom and dad, you, your siblings, if you have any. And then what if you added one more child to that drawing? Is it a boy or a girl? Is he or she younger than you or older than you? Does that child happen to have the same skin color as you? If you put that one extra child in your family, what does that family look like now with this new adopted member? My friends, what it looks like is the church. With all of its adopted children, it looks like the church. Because the scriptures compare believers to those who have been adopted. My friends, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who have decided to pursue adoption based not simply on economic grounds, based not simply on political ideologies, but they've made the choice to adopt children because of the theological reality it reflects in their home coming out of what the scriptures teach us. You see, every Christian here cries out, Abba, Father, because Roman tells us that we've been given the Spirit of adoption. I'll grant you that adoption seems like a big, scary step. My wife has brought it up more than one time. And I guess just chalking it up to my own flesh, I kind of get the heebie-jeebies when she does. For all the good that I recognize in it, it scares me. And yet, about a year ago, we were more and more seriously considering it. And then we found out we were having number 5. So my wife put that on pause for a moment. And there will be a time when she brings it back up and we will be once again considering it. As scary as it is rewarding for those who seek it, pursue it. God grants to them, and with the help of the Holy Spirit and grace, take that child in. and do good. I want to read you a letter from a friend of mine, pastor, former pastor of mine. Friends and family, we're overjoyed to announce that Jaden was born in January 2012 at 2:09. At birth, he was 7 pounds, 3 ounces, 20 and a half inches long. Dana, Jaden's birth mom, is a college student who met with us 2 times in December and chose us as part of her adoption plan. She selected his middle name, which means knight, and we chose his first name, Jaden, which means grateful. The day after he was born, we met him at the hospital, and it was love at first sight. The following day, we met with his birth mom and her family for a deeply emotional time of prayer for her and for Jaden. Then an hour later, we brought him home. According to state law, Dana had until 5 p.m. to change her mind. So we've been foster parents for the last 10 days, and today when 5 p.m. came, 10 minutes ago, and Dana didn't change her mind, Jaden legally became our son. Adopting Jaden reminds us of the gospel, that God adopted us into his family through the saving grace of Christ. Galatians 4:5, who came to redeem us, Jesus did, who came to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. With tears of joy, we thank you for your prayers, contributions, and encouragement that enabled us to adopt this sweet little boy as our own. God's grace has clearly been at work in Jaden's adoption, and here are several reasons for praise. We have so much in common with his birth mom that there was an instant connection with her the first time we met. Next, on the day we took Jaden home, Dana's attending nurse was a woman who had adopted. To settle Dana's heart, the nurse spent time reassuring Dana that adoption was a good and right thing. Next, Jaden's birth mom has become an advocate for choosing life and for adoption at her college, leading several of her friends to meet with Bethany Christian Services, our adoption agency. Fourth, God provided over $25,000, the cost of the adoption, through over 125 contributors. And last, the Sunday that Jaden was born, another family at our church arrived back from China with a little girl they adopted from an orphanage there. Adoption is truly a work God is doing at our church. Above all, we give credit and praise for our adoption to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we ask or think. To him be glory forever and ever. Ephesians 3:20-21. With much joy, Jonathan, Christy, and Jaden. And if we are perhaps skeptical about whether or not that joy from 2 years ago remains to this day, I would just mention some of the Facebook feeds from my friend. From January 20th, walking the gorgeous streets of Old Town as a family, exploring places old and new. Jaden and I exploring art at the Torpedo Factory and doing archaeology at a nearby museum. That was January 11th. And of course, life with a newborn and now a 2-year-old isn't all perfect, and so there are Facebook posts like this. This week, we've been attempting pacifier removal from Jaden's life. It's been grueling. And then if you can imagine Gollum in the Lord of the Rings. Here's what Jonathan writes next. We needs it. We wants it. Must have the precious. I think that's how kids do think of pacifiers. Here's another one. Unbeknownst to me, Jaden stuffed a garlic bulb under a stove burner. When I turned it on, voila, flaming garlic bulb and smoke. Cough, cough. By the way, we met Jaden 2 years ago today at the hospital on a second day of life. Love the little man. From a month and a half ago. Woohoo, our adoption home study just got approved, one step closer to opening our home to another child. It's work, as life is with every child, but for them it's worth it to seek another opportunity. And in this case, and obviously the future will bear out how all this will continue, but in this case, on October 29th, they wrote, spending the day with Jaden's birth mom in Southern Virginia, having a blast with her at the park. Adoption and fostering are fraught with all kinds of inconveniences and unknowns and uncertainties, and they're not over for my friend, his wife, and the little guy. But today he's alive. Today, like so many other days, he heard the gospel. The future will tell what God in his providence does with that life. We should vote pro-life. We should pray for kings and for all that are in authority. We should give the gospel as the ultimate solution to this particular sin problem, which is, under the blood of Christ, no more inconvenient or no more powerful than any other sin problem. As we have opportunity, we should provide resources and do good and not just tell people to be warmed and filled. And perhaps the Holy Spirit is nudging you and your spouse to consider fostering and adoption. I wish I had time to talk about what the New Testament and the early Christians did in their ways of saving children from death. There's not time, and we'll do that another year. For now, let us simply conclude that we need to think God's thoughts about abortion. As countercultural as it may be, as much of a laughingstock or as insulted as we may be, let us live by faith and think God's thoughts about abortion. And then, let us put actions to our biblically informed beliefs. God, give us grace to know what we can do. God, give us eyes to see what's in front of us to do. Like for us to stand at this time, and we'll be dismissed from tonight's service with a word of prayer. Before we pray, I just want to give you a moment to think with quiet and to pray without music or interruption, and let the Lord change how you've been living as a pro-life Christian. And then I'll close our service in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you give hope, that you are merciful. Lord, that your commands are right and good and true. And Lord, we pray that you would make us a part of your mercy. Lord, we pray that you would make us a part of the good that you want to do in this world. Lord, I pray that you would send us away from here tonight, living differently, living more obediently as a result of our time together. Lord, we can curse the darkness or we can shine a light. And I pray that tonight you would show us ways to shine our light better, more consistently, more sacrificially, and more lovingly. Heavenly Father, you know what you want to do at each heart and life tonight, and I pray that you would do that. Lord, I pray you'd give us courage for what your Holy Spirit is prompting us to do. Lord, I pray you'd give us faith that you will provide. You'll provide us with the financial resources. You'll provide us with the impetus to pray. You'll provide us with the time to help. Lord, you will help us to do what you call us to do. Heavenly Father, we cannot solve the problem on our own, but we can, with your help, be part of the solution. And Lord, we can't rescue all, but perhaps we can rescue some. And so as we have opportunity, may we do good. because Jesus on the cross and in the tomb has done good for us. We pray this because of him. Amen.